Well, good morning to you guys. My name is Brad Hillman. I am a covenant member here of Emmaus. And I wanted to start the service by saying, what's up, shotties? But I recognize that if you weren't here a couple weeks ago and you didn't know that Anson used that term in the sermon, that you would look at me like I'm crazy. But for me, the term shotties and no cap and all the shenanigans that he talked about that day are part of my everyday world. And that's not because I have the vocabulary of a middle schooler. It's because I work with middle schoolers. And part of my job as a middle school teacher is I get the privilege of running the baseball program. And it's kind of embarrassing to have to say this out loud, but it took me a really long time to recognize that my identity is not found in coaching baseball. And a lot of what I did is I tried to kind of run that rat race of being a coach, and I wanted to be a head high school coach, and I achieved that. And then I wanted to be a college coach, and I had the opportunity to participate in coaching college ball with some of the best college baseball players in the nation. And I recognized slowly that through God's grace and his mercy in my life and my wife, that that was not what the Lord had for me, that my identity is not found in coaching. And I want to say that although my identity is not found in that, I mean, we even have people in this room now and other people that will be at other services that are coaches and are teachers, and they make an impact in people's lives, but our identity is not found in that. Our identity is not found in being a coach. And even though that I've grown in that, and even though that I feel like I've matured in that a little bit, every now and then, my identity found in being a coach and in running a successful program, that identity crisis kind of creeps up a little bit. And so that happened to me recently, and I received this text message from my athletic director, who is my immediate supervisor. He said, "Hey, Brad, do you guys pay True Green for the baseball field? Miss Briggs at the county office just called and asked. There's her past due balance of $1,410. I said I would ask you about it." And at this point, I'm absolutely livid because I'm like, why in the world is Turfmark calling me about $1,410? And I've already explained to Turfmark that the owner, Zach, and I have made an agreement that I'm going to trade sponsorship in our golf tournament between the high school and baseball, high school and middle school baseball programs. I'm going to trade sponsorship in that golf tournament for him servicing my field, right? I've already explained this to you. I've already sent you one email, and guess what? I never heard back from you. So why are you now calling my district supervisor to tell them that I owe you $1,410? And some of you have already caught on where the error is. But if not, I did what any reasonable person would do, and I send an email, right? "Dear Turfmark Accounting, I hope you are doing well," which is not true, right? I hope that they got in a wreck that morning and spilled their cream cheese on their lap, right, from their bagel. "I hope you're doing well. I'm reaching out to you again to remind you that I do not," in all caps, because that's how Christians talk when we're mad, "have a past due amount with Turfmark regarding the servicing of the West Jackson Middle School baseball field. Zach and I have agreed that we would trade sponsorship in our baseball golf tournament in March rather than pay him. With this in mind, please let me know if there's anything else you need from me. If not, I would appreciate you guys notating your account so that we can avoid this correspondence going further. Thanks." And to make sure that I make myself out to be a complete idiot, I also text Zach, the owner of Turfmark, who's a great guy. I can't speak highly enough of Turfmark. They're a great company. I said, "Zach, can you please contact your person in charge of accounts and remind them that you and I are trading sponsorships in the golf tournament for your 6 treatments of the West Jackson baseball field? They've contacted me about a, quote, outstanding balance in the past. I notified them then of our agreement, but never heard back from them. They have now contacted the district supervisor to retrieve payment. I'd appreciate your help with this. Thanks, man." About 30 minutes later, I received this email from the district supervisor. "Brad, the invoice I have isn't from Turfmark. It's from True Green. Please see attached." And that's when I remembered that a couple months ago, I ordered $1,410 worth of overseed from True Green, not Turfmark. And to make matters even better, what True Green had done is they had sent the bill to the high school. Well, the problem is the high school has moved physical locations. We built a new facility. So when the old facility gets it, they look at it and they say, "This isn't my bill." They send it back to True Green. True Green then says, no, "This is definitely for Jackson County." Sends it to the new high school. The new high school gets it and says, "No, this definitely is not us." Sends it back to them. So what did True Green do? They did what any company wanting their money does. They contact the county and they say, "Hey, listen, this is a bill due by somebody in your county. Can you please figure out where this is from?" Right? So at that point, I did what any reasonable adult would do. I email him and I say, hey, listen, my assistant handles all the invoices and the email correspondence. No, I'm just kidding. I did email them, and the subject of the email was, I'm an idiot. All right? And I write this at Turfmark Accounting. Well, I'm an idiot. Turns out the bill from a different company who provided us with our overseed this year. I figured if I was blunt enough to add the county supervisor and my immediate supervisor on the first email, I should at least be willing to add them to this one as well. Sorry for not checking my facts before contacting you guys. I hope you have a good day. P.S. Please come to one of our Christmas Eve services at Emmaus Church, where even fast responding morons like me are loved and cherished. No, I didn't tell them that. I told them I'd go to Free Chapel. Just kidding. I didn't do that. All right, so here's the question, though. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? This happened because I was so distracted that I missed an obvious reality, right? I missed the obvious reality that this bill was actually from True Green. It wasn't from Turfmark. And I was so distracted in wanting to make sure that I was right and that I was doing everything well that I missed that obvious reality. And I feel like, especially now, the day after Christmas, one of the obvious realities that a lot of us have failed to realize is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that should change everything in our lives. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that changes everything in our lives. And so today what we want to do, continuing in on the concept of seeing as Jesus as a child, we want to look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 41 through 52. And as you turn there, I just want us to think about the fact of how is it that Jesus Christ being Lord of all, how does that actually impact our lives? And I love the fact that even at 12 years old, Jesus understands his identity and he understands his purpose. And we're going to look at that today. So Luke chapter 2, 41 through 52. It reads this. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Today, I just want to focus on 2 points. I was joking with Brian earlier, and I said the great news is this is going to be the shortest sermon in Emmaus history. The bad news is it's still going to be 48 minutes, right? We're going to focus on 2 primary truths that we see in Scripture. And one of the things that's interesting about narrative, when you study narrative, there's a lot of stuff that you can pull out of these stories. And so I just prayerfully considered, Lord, what is it that you would like for us as Emmaus Church to know out of this narrative today? And so as I studied, I found 2 truths that I want us to know, and then I want to look at how we can actually apply those to our lives. So point number one that we see in this text, Jesus knew his identity. Jesus knew his identity. We see a very intentional response from Jesus in this passage. In verse 48, Mary states, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And how does Jesus respond? He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Right? That possessive pronoun is incredibly important there. Right? The fact that we see here, he's saying at this point, I am the son of God. He says, my father's house. Mary says, your father and I, Joseph and I, were looking for you. Why have you done this to us? He says, no. I'm in my father's house. I'm the son of God. And one of the things that I love about this is that we see in Scripture that God allows us to see both the closest people to Jesus and the furthest people from Jesus, showing us that he is the son of God. A few examples of that. John the Baptizer in John 1:34, right? This is the part in the book of John where he's saying, hey, there's going to be someone that comes that forgives all sin. There's going to be someone here to reconcile us to God. And what does he do? He culminates this introduction of Jesus by saying, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. All right? He's not the only one. One of his disciples, Nathanael, later on in John 1:49, this is the story, right, where Philip goes and tells Nathanael, like, hey, I found the Messiah. I found Jesus of Nazareth, right? Nathanael says, what good can come of Nazareth? right? And then what happens? Jesus says, basically what he tells him is, before I even saw you in person, I knew you were under that tree, right? And what does Nathanael respond with? Nathanael responds by saying, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. But it's not just the people who are super close to God, all right, super close to Jesus that say he's the Son of God. I love what Luke 4:41 says. The demons, after being expelled out of many, what do they say? They say, you are the Son of God. I love that about Scripture, that God gives us both the people who are furthest away from God and those who are closest to God, that even all of them recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, but it's not just that he knew his identity. Yes, he knew he was the Son of God, but he also knew his purpose. That's our second point. Second point, Jesus knew his purpose. Verse 49, Jesus explains to his parents that he must be in his Father's house, right? Other translations render this, it says, I must be about my Father's business or in and of the things of my Father, right? You look at those concepts and I just think about how in the world does that actually impact us, right? How do we understand knowing that Jesus knew his identity and Jesus knew his purpose? And when we speak about his purpose, let's go back to one of the things we talked about last week with Anson. Look in chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. Remember what Simeon says? He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, what he says, I've seen the child that will bring salvation to all humanity. Later on in that passage, he says that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. In other words, he's a salvation for all people. And in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus tells us himself what his purpose is. He says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. So he knows his identity, that he is God's son. He also knows his purpose, that he's there to seek and save the lost. See, here's what Jesus does. He seeks out the lost. He exposes their hearts to show us our need for him. And then he offers them salvation. He doesn't leave us away from Christ, separated from Christ. He offers us salvation, right? And the best part of this is that he actually fulfills this. He doesn't just know that he's the Son of God and that he's supposed to come and seek and save the lost. He fulfills this, right? So why is this good news for us? Why is it good news for us that Jesus knew his identity and his purpose and that he fulfilled this? Well, I think the primary way this is news for us, and point number three, that through faith in Jesus, we have a new identity and purpose. Guys, we could honestly stop there and spend the rest of this time just praising the Lord, the fact that sinners like us have an opportunity to be reconciled to God and that we have a new identity and a new purpose. I love what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there, also be on the screen. But what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21, he calls this new identity the new creation. So let's look at this passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 reads, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And one of the things we learn in Bible study, just breaking this down, right? What do we see in verses 17 through 19? We see our new identity. In verses 17 through 19, we see our new identity. In and through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Guys, that can't be stated. It can't be overstated. It can't be overstated for us to recognize that we've been reconciled to God. You see, what Scripture tells us is before we put our faith in Christ, what it tells us is that we are separated from God, right? In our sin, that all of us have sinned, and that sin has separated us from God. And so when you read a passage like this and you see that in and through Christ we can be reconciled to God, that should get us pretty pumped up, right? It should get us very excited. I can see we're on the same page. You're pumping me up right here. I love it. I saw you worshiping earlier. I'm like, let me be like that lady. All right, so verse 17 through 19, we have a new identity. We see that we have a new identity, but I also want you to see there's a transitional word there. It's therefore. In kind of a cheesy way that we teach Bible studies, you hear the word, if you see the word therefore, you should ask the question, what is it there for? Right? And so one of the things that you see in this passage is it's not enough to just say that we have a new identity in Christ. There's something that actually precedes that or follows that. And what follows that is that we are a new creation, right? It specifically says that we're ambassadors for Christ. So in 17 through 19, we have a new identity. We're found in Christ. But in 20 through 21, we also have a new purpose. Do you get that, church? Do you see how this actually works? That when we see our new identity in Christ, now we have a new purpose, right? That we can be obedient to him. I love the fact, one of the things I think is strongest for me, at least when I look through these passages, to see part of our new identity is that we are free from the slavery of sin. We're free from the slavery of sin. Guys, our entire culture pushes us to slavery of sin, right? And all we want to do is we want to pursue the things of culture. We want to walk through the things of culture. And instead, what Christ says is, I'm going to reconcile you to God so that you have a new identity. There's no longer condemnation in your life, but also now go and be an ambassador for me. Our new identity in Christ gives us freedom. The freedom should be evident in our lives, right? And I think sometimes we hear this passage about slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. It doesn't make, not that it doesn't make sense, but oftentimes it can be a little bit confusing. So let me put this as simplistic as I can as I prayed through. How do I simply put this, right? When we're slaves to our sin, here's what that means. We desire sin. Our old self, we desire sin. We desire the things of this world. But when we are reconciled to God, it's not that we stop sinning. Right? It's that now we desire the things of God, right? We desire those things. And so what I want to do for the rest of this time is I just want to look through how should the freedom of this, how should freedom of no longer being slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, how should this be evident in our lives? The first one I want to talk about is parenting. How does our new identity in Christ and the freedom from this, how does this actually help us in parenting? Side note, Bill and Leslie are teaching a class on parenting. I would encourage you to sign up. Also, I need to call you guys. Got plenty of questions. So how does our new identity in Christ actually help our parenting? I love what one author put. He just kind of sums up what the Christian parent should look like. It says, God's ordinary way of shaping children into radically committed, risk-taking, countercultural, wise, thinking, loving, mature world Christians is through parents who teach and model a God-centered, man, time's already up already? Goodness gracious. God's ordinary way of shaping children into radically committed, risk-taking, countercultural, wise, thinking, loving, mature world Christians is through parents who teach and model a God-centered, Bible-saturated worldview to their children. How countercultural is that to culture right now? Right? Right now, here's what culture says. Every aspect of your schedule, every aspect of your finances, every aspect of your goal as a parent should be about the achievement of your kids, right? I have a 6, a 5, and a 2-year-old, and I'm already feeling that. I have a 6-year-old who loves sports, right? And so he's now playing in his first real organized basketball, right? He's not even old enough to play in the league, but I'm like, hey, guess what? I'd love for you to play. He loves sports. I'm like, let's sign him up. So the other day, he's playing in a game. He dribbles down the floor. He picks up the basketball. He throws it right into the middle of the defense. They take the ball. They go back down the court. It's all right, dude. You got it. Don't worry about it, man. I'm like, first of all, I'm like, well, good luck. Daddy led the team in turnovers, so will you, right? But then he dribbles down the floor again. What does he do? He does the same exact thing, right? And I'm sitting in the stands. You know what my thought is not? He's 6 years old, man. Just let the boy have some fun. Like, this is fun. This is so much fun. That's not what I'm thinking. In fact, my mother-in-law, who always loves me, who doesn't love to be corrected by your mother-in-law, right? She's sitting next to me, and she looks at me, and she goes, Brad, he's 6, right? I'm like, you shut your mouth. No, I'm just kidding. But she reminded me, right? He's 6 years old. The way in which I parent my kid should not be about his athletic achievements. But what does the culture tell me? The culture tells me that my life and my finances and my schedule and all the different aspects of my life should be about the athletic achievement of my 6-year-old, right? And maybe for you, it's not athletics. Maybe for you, it's academics. Maybe it's playing a musical instrument. Maybe it's popularity. Whatever it may be that the culture is pushing on you, as parents, oftentimes what we do is we schedule everything around those things that we want the success of our child, where in reality, what we should be doing is looking at our child and saying, son, daughter, your identity is found in Christ. And when they find their identity in Christ, hey, son, daughter, now that you found your identity in Christ, the purpose for the rest of your life is to show other people that their identity is also found in Christ. That's what we should be doing as parents. not yelling at my six-year-old about a basketball game, right? And the best part is, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, the Lord is awesome about using my kids as an avenue for the Holy Spirit. So I get in the car, and I'll be honest, my parents were fantastic about sports. Like, they encouraged me to do well in sports, but it was never a push. It was always go have fun. Even when it was in high school, it was always about, did you enjoy it, right? Are you working hard? Yes, but ultimately it's, did you enjoy it? And so I have a really good foundation for understanding that, but I'm also a coach, right? And so there's avenues that I still want to help my kid in this. Guys, I'm just confessing. This is great therapy for me, by the way. But so I get in the car, and I'm trying to walk through, like, how do I actually have this conversation with Brody? I just want to encourage him to say, like, hey, like, maybe we shouldn't throw the ball in the middle of the defense every time next game, right? So I'm sitting there, and so I try to come up with a strategy. I'm like, so, bro, what was your favorite part about the game? I really enjoyed stealing the ball from the team. Okay, cool. I should probably be concerned this first thing is stealing. But after that, I said, well, hey, man, what are some things you think you could work on? What are some things that maybe you could work on after that game? Well, I could probably keep my dribble a little bit longer. That's a great answer, right? Like, I agree. Maybe we should dribble by the defense instead of throwing it to them, right? And then I get kicked in the teeth by the Holy Spirit, because without me saying anything, he said, hey, Dad. I said, yeah, buddy. You know my favorite thing about Christmas? What, son? That God sent Jesus down here to die for my sins. Yeah. That was horrible, right? Like, immediately when that happens, I recognize that, man, I still, even when my son is only 6 years old, I struggle to not find my identity as a parent in the success of my child, right? That's just part of it. And some of you are sitting here, I recognize that not all of you are in the same stage of life that my wife and I are in. Some of you guys have grown kids, they're out of your house, they're not necessarily underneath your roof anymore or your rules anymore. And maybe you're sitting in here and you're thinking, man, I've totally blown this, right? But it's not just that we can prioritize obedience in our parenting. That's one way our new identity should look. We should prioritize obedience to God in our parenting. But the other thing is, in our new identity, guess what we get to do? We get to forgive ourselves, and we get to forgive our children when we mess up. You know how huge that is? I have parents. I love them. My parents were fantastic at asking for forgiveness when they messed up. Do you understand what that did for me? That was huge for me to recognize that, hey, my dad's not perfect. And even when he screws up, guess what he does? Hey, Brad, I said that out of anger. I shouldn't have said that. I asked for forgiveness from you, buddy. Right? Like, I'm going to tear up just thinking about a grown man coming to his kids and saying that, right? I have a mother who does the same thing. Hey, Brad, that was selfish of me. I shouldn't have made that decision. Will you forgive me? But can I just tell you guys in here that maybe you haven't been perfect, right? None of us have been perfect with this, but whether or not you have young kids and you constantly see this, right? I see this in my own kids. There's this constant sense of being frustrated because we recognize that they screwed up or they're continually doing the same thing. Like, I've literally told you 1,000 times in the last 36 hours to not do that. And somehow that's like the first thing that you want to do when you wake up, right? Or whether you have older kids and you recognize that, man, I never did any kind of daily devotional with them. I never studied the scripture with them. I never once in my life told them that their identity is in Christ. Can I tell you this? There's forgiveness in that. What does scripture tell us about our new identity in Christ? That there is no condemnation for us, right? We don't live in that guilt anymore. We can walk through a newness of life in our new identity. We can pursue Christ in our parenting. But let's not just say that we want to prioritize obedience to our kids, right? I also want us to think about this. One of the things John Piper said that I thought was really awesome is he said, let's test our theology with practical examples. Test our theology with practical examples. If we really believe that our kids' primary objective in life, our primary objective as parents is to help them understand their identity in Christ, what if this happens, right? What if your kid never achieves anything academically, athletically? They never get married. They never give you the grandchildren that they want. They never take over the family business, but they're in love with Christ and found their identity and purpose in Him. Do you still feel like you've been obedient to God as a parent, right? That'll kick you in the teeth real quick, right? That we want to see our kids achieve these different things, but when we test our theology, when we say we really want their life to be about their identity in Christ, what if none of the other things that culture says is important for our kids, to achieve something, to make a ton of money, to find the perfect spouse, to have the best job, what if none of those things are achieved, but we see that they love the Lord and they found their identity in him. It's not just about parenting, it's also politics. Yeah. I'm just going to skip that one. It's a bad idea. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let me just say this about politics, right? I think one of the things that I've been learning, and especially when it comes to preaching, is we want to preach towards the truths of the scriptures and how the truths of the scriptures actually help the desires and the hopes and the fears. How do they speak to the desires and the hopes and the fears of us, right? And I think one of the things that we often do in politics is we freak out about the political situation of our country, right? And oftentimes what we do is we think that if only this specific political party would be in power, or if this specific political party would be in power, then everything would be helpful. Everything would be great. And let me just offer this very simplistic words of wisdom here. It is absolutely a good thing to offer your help in the area of politics. When we see that there's injustice going on in the world, let us please actually walk in light of that as Christians and not turn a blind eye to injustice when it comes to political decisions. But may we never offer our hope to politics, right? I saw this one time as I was reading through. It says, imagine that America collapses. First anarchy, then tyranny. From the right or the left, imagine that religious freedom is gone. What remains for Christians is fines, prison, exile, and martyrdom. Then ask yourself this: has my preaching as a pastor, my leading as a parent, my teaching as a parent been developing real, radical Christians? Christians who act like believers in Hebrews 10:34 that said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Christians who will face hate and reviling and exclusion for Christ's sake, and yet rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, their reward is great in heaven, as it says in Luke 6. Have you been cultivating real Christians who see the beauty and worth of the Son of God? Have you faithfully unfolded and heralded the unsearchable riches of Christ? Are you raising up generations of those who will say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Have you shown them that they are sojourners and exiles and that their citizenship is in heaven, from which they await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they feel in their bones that to live is to Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Or have you neglected these greatest of all realities and repeatedly diverted their attention onto the strategies of politics? Have you inadvertently created the mindset that the greatest issue in life is saving America and its earthly benefits? Or have you shown your people and your family that the greatest issue is exalting Christ with or without America? When we talk about our identity, guys, if the United States of America lacked to exist tomorrow, would you still have your identity? Regardless of your political affiliation, it can be difficult to not put our hope in the success of one or the other parties. But let's be reminded that it's okay and it's biblical to help in the area of politics, but we never put our hope in the politics. Not just parenting or politics. What about purity? How does our freedom in Christ and our new identity in Christ, our new purpose in Christ, how does that help us in purity? The first thing it does is it actually gives us the freedom to choose purity, right? I think one of the lies that we oftentimes believe is that purity is really just a young man or a young woman's game, right? That's only a struggle that we're going to face when we're young, right? But let's get real. There are a lot of things in our lives that are difficult. Men, one of the things in which we often struggle with is we want to turn to pornography, or we want to turn to extramarital affairs, because we still have this desire sometimes to want to conquer something, and we want to be able to say that I can still do that, right? We no longer find our identity in Christ, right? The culture tells us these are the things that you should pursue. Women, there's this desire to be wanted, to have this attention. So what do? We turn to somebody other than our spouse. Or maybe we turn to something, maybe a less than desirable person. God has something so much better for us. But what do? We settle for this because we want to have this desire of feeling wanted, right? But can I also tell you in those areas that one of the other things that the new identity in Christ gives us is it gives us freedom to forgive ourselves from areas in which we've screwed up. Right, I can just sense the fact, and through conversations I've had with other people, you recognize that this is a problem, right? That it's not just that we've sinned in the past, it's also the fact that we can't forgive ourselves for the sins that we've committed in the past. Can I just lovingly remind you that one of the things we have in Christ is we have freedom from those things? We can forgive ourselves and we can move on from those things. It allows us to choose purity. It allows us to forgive ourselves and others from the unbiblical decisions that we've made. What about professional pursuits? Freedom to use our job as gospel proclamation rather than exploitation. We can use our jobs as a way to proclaim the gospel rather than to exploit things. I think of my brother-in-law, Fritz. Michael Fritz, he lives in a small town outside of Augusta. He runs a landscaping company, and I couldn't think of a better example of someone who uses his job as gospel proclamation rather than exploitation. He runs a landscaping company, which at that point, the more yards that you service and the more yards that you cut, the more money that you make. And so for him, it would be very simple for him to take as many people as he could, push them out into the yard, say, go get all this stuff done. I'm going to pay them as little as I can possibly pay them. I'm going to work them as hard as I can possibly work them because I want to exploit as much of them as I can to make as much money as I can, probably to end up having more money in order to feed the system of the culture that tells us about him being a parent, success of his kids. But here's what Michael does with his company. Michael takes the young men and the men that work for him, and it's not just about cutting yards for Michael. It's not just about servicing yards for Michael. One of the things I love that he does is he invests his life in those men. He invests his life in all the areas of their life so that when things don't go well for them, what do? They don't run the culture and say, I need drugs, I need alcohol, I need sex, I need all these things. They don't do that. You know what they do? They come to Michael and they confess these things. These are jokers that aren't Christians. These are people who run with the crowds of the culture. And what do they see? That what is different about this dude? This dude's not exploiting me. You know what he's doing? He's continually proclaiming the gospel to me, both in word and in action. Loves this dude so well. Cares for his dude so well. He uses his job as a way to proclaim the gospel rather than exploit people. And you don't have to own your own company to do this. You don't have to run your own company in order to proclaim the gospel in these things, right? Ways in which we use the finances that we make to proclaim the gospel, right? Ways in which we use the relationships we have in the specific context that we're in order to proclaim the gospel rather than just exploit those relationships and those funds for things that are not of God. The last one we'll talk about, what about personal relationships? Man, we could go a million different directions with this. But I just want to say this. One of the things that we get in our freedom with Christ and our new identity in Christ when it comes to relationships is we have the freedom to forgive. There's probably nothing more toxic in our culture right now than this cancel culture business, right? When in reality, what I would love for us as Christians is that they don't look at us and say, that's just somebody who cancels us. They look at us and say, that's somebody who cherishes Christ. The way in which they forgive, the way in which they love, that is what I want, right? And it's not just about people outside. It's also about people in our own circles, right? I think one of the things that Satan loves to do is he loves to divide. He loves to try to get in between us, and he loves to try to make sure that we are going to hold back some of that forgiveness from that person that we know Christ has called us to do. Our freedom in Christ allows us the opportunity to forgive those people even when they don't even know that they need to be forgiven, right? One of the things I love about my wife's family is we'll call each other on some stuff, right? And one of the things that's helped us stay tight and some of the stuff that we've walked through is my father-in-law can look at me and say, hey, you hurt me when you did this, right? I can look at Brian and I can say, man, that really hurt my feelings when you said that, right? My wife can look at me and she unravels this scroll of things and tells me, these are the ways in which you've hurt me. But one of the things I love about the fact that we're Christians and that all of us in our family have seen our need from God, we've been reconciled to God, is that we can forgive each other. May that also be something for us that we say as Christians, right? That our new identity in Christ and the new purpose that we see, we are free to forgive. Right, so I just want to say this as we close. We know that Jesus sees his identity. We see that Jesus has his new purpose, which gives us the new identity and the new purpose. And I just want to say two ways that we can respond to this. The first way that we can respond is we can repent. None of us have been perfect in this. I don't know what specific area maybe that I spoke of in application today that you would say, for me, it's this area. Or maybe the Holy Spirit's laying on something totally different than what I said. But one of the things that I would love for us to do today is I would love for us to repent of the ways in which we have not actively found our identity in Christ. And really, for all of us in here, we're one of two areas, right? The first area for some of us, when it comes to repentance, what you need to repent of is you need to repent of the fact that you've never found your identity in Christ. Some of the stuff we've talked about, you recognize that at no point in my life have I ever surrendered my life to Christ. I've never been reconciled to God. Can I just tell you that God loves you enough, the fact that he's going to send his son in order to die for you so that you can have a right relationship with him? So even though you've made these decisions that pursue the culture, that God still loves you enough that he says, I want to be reconciled to you. And the way in which you're reconciled to Christ is by putting your faith in Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign, and saying, I've done it my own way and it ain't working. I need to pursue you. So one of the ways we need to repent is we need to repent of never putting our identity in Christ. But for a lot of us, what we need to do today is we need to repent of the fact that we have not shown that our new identity is found in Christ. The way in which we've actually walked out of this life looks a whole lot like culture and a lot less like Christ. So the first thing we want to do is we want to repent. But the second thing, and this is the thing I want all of us to do, and I want us to do it to the best of our ability today. I do not want this sermon to be a moralistic sermon. I don't want us to walk in here and hear the temptation is going to be this. Man, I am a terrible parent. Man, I've done all these things that I have not parented well. Right? Whether your kids are grown or your kids are young, the temptation is to feel this sense of I'm not a very good parent, or I have put way too much hope in politics, or I haven't been a pure person, or I put way too much of my hope in this professional pursuit. We have this issue with the fact that we recognize that we've messed up. But can I tell you guys, if you haven't seen this kind of recurring motif throughout this whole thing, there's forgiveness in that, right? And there's a new identity. Right? The old is gone, the new has come. And so the second way I want us to respond today is I want us to rejoice. If there is one section of people in this entire world that should be pumped up, it's Christians. You know why? Because we are reconciled to God. And what better way to end this calendar year than to rejoice with other saints at the fact that we have a new identity in Christ, that we are reconciled to God, that we have a right relationship with God, and that gives us a new identity and a new purpose. And as we pray, I just want to remind us that we have the Lord's Supper to take today. And in that, that's essentially what we're doing, right? We're repenting of the sins that we have in our lives. We're also rejoicing in the fact that we have a right relationship with God. And we talk about the communion tables and the Lord's Supper. Let's keep in mind that these are for people who have put their trust in Christ, that they've recognized that Christ is the only way to have a right relationship with God. And as you do that today, remember that we have a new identity in him. Let's pray. God, we love you. We are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to just be able to gather a day after Christmas to just be able to say that we have a new identity in you. God, I can't stress enough how joyous we should be when it comes to this new identity, that we've recognized that our hope is not found in anything else other than a right relationship with you. And God, and we have that right relationship with you, just as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, Lord, that the new is now, right? That the old is gone, that we're a new creation, Lord, and we recognize that in that, it's not just that we're a new creation, it's also that now we get to be ambassadors for Christ. We get to experience this freedom that the world doesn't get to offer. And Lord, I just pray that as we walk through this relationship with you, Lord, as we walk through just the time with you, that we do two things, that we repent. God, I pray that you would press on our hearts through the Holy Spirit ways in which we either haven't ever put our trust in you, we've never found our identity in you, or Lord, for those of us that are Christians, Lord, that we just recognize that these specific areas of our life, we need to repent. And Lord, we know that you offer us forgiveness. We know that you don't condemn us for these things, that you've forgiven us and you love us in those things. And Lord, secondly, I just pray that this would end the year on just a time of rejoicing. Lord, that we would just open up our hearts to you, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that we get to rejoice and that we get to say that we're a new identity in Christ. God, we love you. There's nothing else we can say other than thank you. We praise you for all the ways in which you love us. We praise you for all the ways in which you care for us, provide for us, Lord. Just pray that as we end this calendar year gathering with the saints, that we would be reminded of our new identity in you, and that it's only in and through you that we find that identity. It's through Jesus that we have this identity. It's through Jesus we can pray. Amen.